Brother Robert has entitled the considerations for this hour, Living by Faith. Living by Faith. Brother
Robert. Good morning, brethren. Sister Bonnie and I are happy to be here. It's been a while since we've been in the San Antonio Convention. And I would bring you the love of the Salem brethren, but it's already been done about three or four times. Our title, Living by Faith, is taken from a scripture that I'm sure you'll all recognize, the just shall live by faith. As we examine this phrase, we're going to find that there are two primary ways to understand this passage. The first is to consider the phrase in the context of justification by faith and its application at the time of our consecration. And the second is to consider how the just live by faith on a daily basis, or in other words, our sanctification. We're going to cover both aspects. So in some ways, the things presented in this hour will be basic and familiar. And it doesn't hurt that Brother Harry, covered a lot of the same material in the first hour. But we're also going to look for some deeper truths. We're going to hope that we find some things that will help us and will inspire us as we continue to walk in this narrow way of sacrifice. Our time today will be divided into three segments. First, we're going to look at the phrase, the just shall live by faith, from a historical perspective. We want to notice the effect that this thought has had on modern history. Next, we'll consider the doctrinal meaning of the text and how it applies to the process of justification and consecration. But that's all just preparatory to what we really want to cover. Our main desire today is to take a closer look at how this thought of living by faith applies to our daily life. So we will finish with a consideration of what the text tells us on a personal level. Let's begin with the historical aspect of our text and consider something that happened 495 years ago this month. It happened one autumn morning in northeastern Germany in a town near the Elbe River. The town is called Wittenberg, and the date was October 31st in the year 1517. The church in this town was under the care of a 34-year-old priest named Martin Luther. And on this particular morning, he had just nailed a document to the door of his church. Now, by itself, this wasn't very remarkable. In those days, the door of the church was sort of a community bulletin board. However, with this particular posting, Martin Luther had unintentionally lit a wildfire that would burn for the next three centuries. It's a period of history that we call the Protestant Reformation. And the match that lit this wildfire was a single phrase of Scripture, the just shall live by faith. Now, it seems absolutely amazing to us that these six little words could cause such a revolution of thought. Of course, it probably shouldn't surprise us too much. Hebrews 4:12 does tell us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So yes, the Word of God is quite powerful to us as individuals. But still, it seems incredible that this one phrase, the just shall live by faith, should have such an effect on the world. Now, we realize that there are many reasons why the Reformation happened as it did. But why did it begin with this one simple act of posting a document to the door at the church at Wittenberg? After all, the document that Martin Luther nailed to the door was simply an invitation to a debate. It contained 95 theses, that is, 95 debate points about the propriety of indulgences. The document said nothing about the just living by faith, at least not directly. So how did this phrase become so important? Well, perhaps we should consider a brief history of the doctrine behind indulgences. The concept of an indulgence is unique to Catholic theology. Depending on which source you look at, the word either comes from the Latin word indulgentia, which means to condescend, or indulgio, which means to be kind or tender. But either way, the doctrine has evolved over time into a rather complicated system of terms and conditions which one must fulfill. When those conditions are met, the recipient is granted remission from temporal punishment associated with the sin. The point to notice is that the indulgence does not forgive the sin, it simply removes the punishment. The beginning of the concept is obscure, but it seems to have its roots in the days when the Christians were regularly persecuted by pagan Rome. Occasionally, someone, in the face of persecution, would deny the faith, much like when the Apostle Peter denied our Lord. Later, they might repent of the shortcoming and seek forgiveness and readmittance into the church. Except the church in the second and third centuries was not quite as forgiving as was Jesus. Some refused to grant them any fellowship at all, while others required some sort of proof of repentance, some sort of act of penitence. The forgiveness resulting from that act came to be known as an indulgence. Now, the Man of Sin chapter in our second volume, we have studied how the church fell away from the true gospel. Over time, gross doctrinal errors began to accumulate, and at some point the idea of purgatory was incorporated. This was supposed to be a place somewhere between the burning flames of eternal torture and the bliss of heaven. It was a place where punishment for sins committed in this life was meted out. And with the introduction of purgatory, the idea of an indulgence came to mean a merit that would release you from a certain number of days or even years of that punishment. These were called partial indulgences. They could be earned by an act of charity or by performing certain prayers, such as the rosary. A pilgrimage to a specified holy place would also qualify as a partial indulgence, as well as some less obvious acts of penitence, such as building a bridge or rebuilding a town that had burnt down. Another type of indulgence, called a plenary indulgence, was said to release one from spending any time at all in purgatory. The recipient would go straight to heaven. This was the kind of indulgence which Pope Urban II offered to anyone who participated in the First Crusade in 1095 AD. Around the same time, the papacy also began to accept money in return for an indulgence. You can now buy your way out of purgatory. Of course, this whole system of indulgences required that the papacy had some theological explanation of how it all worked. But the early explanations were a bit on the muddy side. And then around the year AD 1230, a Dominican priest named Hugh of St. Cher proposed an idea that papacy still claims today. According to this theory, the Vatican has at its disposal, quote-unquote, a treasury of merit. This treasury is supposedly made up of the infinite merit of Jesus in addition to the excess merit of all the saints. This excess merit of the saints came from all the good works that they did, but did not need, because I guess they already had enough points to get into heaven. The act of granting an indulgence merely transfers some of the merit from this treasury to the recipient. So essentially, papal doctrine said that the merit of Christ could be bought and sold, and that they were in charge of the market. Well, right about now, everyone in this room ought to be thinking, that's absurd, you know. And I'm sure grateful that I know the true plan of God. And that's a blessing for you and for me. But you see, in the world where Martin Luther was born, this doctrine of indulgence was the common accepted belief. Papacy had copied the error which fleshly Israel had made. They sought to justify themselves, to make themselves acceptable to God, by the works which these indulgences represented. By the time that Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, trafficking in the sale of indulgences had become incredibly corrupt and obnoxious. In 1517, two primary events motivated Luther to post his 95 theses. The first event was the ending of the Fifth Lateran Council, which was 7 months earlier in March of that year. This council was supposed to have done something about reforming the abuses of indulgences, but it actually accomplished very little. Although, in an ironic twist, the council did declare that heresy had been totally eradicated. Now, as a side note, papacy did reform much of the abuses 46 years later at the Council of Trent, but by then it was much too late. The second event that motivated Luther to post those 95 theses came when Pope Leo X wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and needed money. In 1517, he authorized the sale of plenary indulgences to fund this project. Remember, those were the get-out-of-jail-free cards. But this time, things were different. A new technology changed how the Vatican went about issuing those indulgences. You see, about 67 years earlier, a man named Johannes Gutenberg had invented a printing press with movable type. Prior to this invention, when papacy wanted to grant an indulgence, they needed to write out the certificate by hand, and then the Pope had to sign them. The process was tedious and limited the number of indulgences that could be granted. But with the printing press, well, the certificates could be printed by the thousands. Just fill in the blanks and voila, it was just like printing money. The certificates were then sold to the public by agents of the Vatican. One particular Dominican monk was very good at selling them. His name was Johann Tetzel. In fact, one source which I read called him the founder of modern-day advertising. He had a number of jingles which he used quite effectively. One of them is even mentioned in Luther's document as thesis number 28, and it's probably the most famous. As soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory springs. It rhymes much better in the German. Well, anyway, in late 1517, Tetzel was making his way across northern Germany, selling these certificates of indulgences, and some of Luther's parishioners had bought them. Now, Luther was a very conscientious man. Some of his contemporaries would say a little too conscientious. He had struggled for a long time trying to find some way to make himself acceptable to God. But he came to realize his inability to do anything, to offer anything that could be acceptable to the Creator of the universe. This struggle tormented him greatly until, in the course of time, he was allowed to study the Bible for himself. Then came the light bulb moment. He came across this phrase, "The just shall live by faith." And what an eye-opener that was. Luther continued to study the Bible and came to understand justification by faith much as we know it today. And just a few short years later, on that October morning in 1517, Luther made his protest. Now, notice that Luther did not protest the abuses surrounding indulgences. Luther's protest was against their very existence. And the Lord blessed that protest, because the technology which papacy had used to proliferate the abuse now worked against them. The printing presses went back to work, and within weeks, copies of Luther's document were all over Europe. The Reformation had begun, and its banner cry was, "The just shall live by faith." So let's talk about that phrase. What does it really mean? Well, we can begin by pointing out that we've been using the phrase, the just shall live by faith, but have not yet given you any scriptural citation for it. And this is because it actually occurs four times in the Bible. This alone tells us that our Heavenly Father attaches some measure of importance to it. The original passage is found in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But the Apostle Paul quotes it three times, in Romans 1, verse 17, in Galatians 3, 11, and in Hebrews 10, 38. What is interesting is that the context in which the Apostle quotes the phrase is different in each case. We'll come back to that a little bit later, but first let us ask, when the phrase speaks of the just, to whom is it referring? You see, in both the Old and the New Testament, the words translated just or justified are closely related to the words translated right or righteous. In our phrase, both the Hebrew and Greek words translated the just present the thought of the righteous or the lawful, or in other words, those who keep God's law. But that presents a problem, because Romans 3, verse 10, tell us that there is none righteous, no, not one. So how can this phrase, the just shall live by faith, refer to any of the fallen race? Well, the answer is found in the fact that these definitions are not limited to those who are already justified or already righteous. The definition also includes the thought of being made right or becoming justified. So this allows us to see how the phrase could be applied to the fallen race, but only if we can identify some way whereby the fallen human race, the fallen human being, can be made righteous or justified. So our question becomes, how can we be justified? How can we be made right in God's sight? Well, dear friends, this was the precious truth which Martin Luther rescued from centuries of neglect. Where papal doctrine claimed that justification was earned by works or even bought with money, the just shall live by faith tells us that justification comes by faith alone. And even now, 495 years later, this single foundation principle, justification by faith, is the last remaining point of real protest between the mother-sister system and her daughters. Beyond this first principle of the Reformation, little progress has been made. But now notice, we're not justified by faith in the sense that faith is some sort of commodity. We do not give God our faith in exchange for his justification. Rather, we are justified by faith in the sense that when we believe the promises of God and trust in his grace, then he gives us the free gift of justification, Romans 5, 18. In some places, this free gift is called grace. In other places, it's called a favor. Both words convey the thought of an unmerited blessing. And we note that this justification does not make the sinner actually perfect. This justification is only by faith. In the words of Romans 4, verse 5, our faith is counted to us as righteousness, which is another way of saying that righteousness, justification, is imputed by faith. So perhaps a better terminology, and one which Brother Russell often uses, is that we are justified through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. This same point is made in two of the three places where the Apostle Paul quotes our theme test phrase. Turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans. In the last half of that chapter, verses 16 through 32, the Apostle Paul makes an argument that the Gentiles are under God's condemnation. He argues that even though they had a knowledge of God in their conscience, they did not keep it, but rather followed their own imaginations. In Romans 1, verse 17, the apostle uses the phrase, "the just shall live by faith," to counter any attempt to justify ourselves through our conscience. Just because we might think that we are a good person does not justify us before God. Next, we turn to the third chapter of Galatians. Here the apostle makes a slightly different argument. In the first half of this chapter, he rebukes the Galatians for trying to live by the Jewish law. He shows them that no fallen being could keep God's perfect law perfectly. In Galatians 3, verse 11, he compares justification by faith with the inability of fallen man to be justified by the law. So then, our conscience cannot justify us before God, and neither can any attempt to keep God's law. Unless, of course, we had a perfect conscience and a perfect ability to keep that law. But as long as we're in an imperfect condition, the only way that we can obtain justification before God is by our faith. This is why we read in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. As members of the fallen race, we must be made just. We must be justified through our faith. But faith in what? What kind of faith will justify us? Will faith in our government justify us? I don't think so. What about faith in the various creeds of nominal churchianity? That's not going to happen either. You see, the Greek word translated faith means persuasion. The dictionary definition of faith gives us the thought of belief, of confidence, or trust. But this can be applied to just about anything in which we have confidence. For instance, I have faith that where I live, the garbage will be collected next Thursday. But that's not the kind of faith that justifies. The faith that is required for justification is very specific. Reprint 22:20 tells us that this faith is not just belief, but a correct belief. It's not just faith, it is the faith, Jude 1, verse 3. A faith in the death of Jesus as a sin offering and His resurrection as our Savior. In Reprint 18:22, it tells us that the faith, is composed of two essential elements, intellectual assurance and heart reliance. Intellectual assurance is faith in the abstract sense. It's a grasp of the fundamental principles of divine truth. These principles include the existence of a personal, intelligent God, the creator and sustainer of all things. They include a belief in His purpose and plan of redemption through His only begotten and well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Heart reliance, on the other hand, is faith in a concrete form. It's trust in the promises of our Heavenly Father, an abiding confidence in His watch care over us. Or in the words of Reprint 23:53, the chief feature of faith is confidence in God, that what He has promised He is able and willing to fulfill. And there's something else we want to notice. In God's plan, this justification through faith is not for everyone. It has certain limits. In our studies, we have identified two different groups to which this justification by faith applies. We find that they are separated by the cross at Calvary. Those who lived prior to the death of Jesus were justified by their faith, but only to friendship. Such was the case of Abraham. His faith was counted unto him as righteousness, as justification, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and also verses 22 through 25. Those who lived after the death of Jesus were also justified by their faith. But because the ransom price had been provided, these could now be justified to life. And this offer of justification by faith to life is also limited. It's limited in time to the present age. It's limited in scope to one specific purpose. And that purpose is to allow the recipient of justification through faith an opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, verse 14. And this opportunity, and indeed our entire standing as a new creature, is one of faith. We were drawn or called to God because of our initial faith. By faith, we came to know of His goodness. By faith, we came to learn of His plan of a ransom and restitution for the entire race. Slowly, we began to understand that Christ was not just Jesus alone. It was a corporate body. And to our amazement, by faith, we were offered an opportunity to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and become part of that body. To do so meant that we needed to present ourselves, in the words of Romans 12:1, as a living sacrifice. But like Luther, we recognized that we had nothing perfect to offer as a sacrifice. We had no way to make ourselves justified, either through conscience or through works. We recognize the words of Job 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. But in His wisdom, God made provision for us. By faith, He gave us something to offer. His response to the statement of Job was given by our Lord in John 15, verse 3. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Yes, we have been made clean by our faith in that word of God. Because in His word, we find that He will allow us to offer that fully justified, perfect human life that we would have had at the end of the mediatorial reign. By faith, He imputes that justified life to us. By faith, we receive it and lay it down as a sacrifice. By faith, He grants us a new standing in Christ as a new creature. By faith, we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. By faith, Jesus stands by our side as our advocate. By faith, we are baptized into His death. By faith, we are risen with Him and begin to seek spiritual things. Colossians 3, verse 1. And this brings us to our third segment of our subject, because those seeking those spiritual things is not a single event. Justification by faith is not something which happens only at the moment of consecration. Rather, to paraphrase our scripture, the just shall continue to live by faith. The just shall live by faith daily. What we're talking about here is our sanctification, setting apart ourselves in the service of our Heavenly Father in His plan. The question is, how do we do that? How do we live by faith? Well, a good place to start is with the promises of God. Without faith, those promises would be worthless to us. And so by faith, we lay hold of them. By faith, we understand that what God has promised, He is able to accomplish. Romans 4, verse 21. But notice that this faith is not merely the belief that He will accomplish them. It's the unreserved confidence that He will. It's the absolute reliance on those promises. In fact, reprint 1481 tells us that our trust in His watch care is so complete that we, quote, make all calculations accordingly and live and work in this confident hope. These calculations include the common day-to-day decisions as well as the life-changing events. All of them are made from a standpoint of faith. In other words, faith affects everything that we do. It affects the choice of where we live. It affects the career that we choose. It affects our lifestyle and the company which we keep. And most importantly, our faith affects the growth of our new creature. After all, why would we spend a lifetime developing a character pleasing to our Heavenly Father if we lacked faith in His promises? No, the new creature must continue to grow and develop if we would have part in that first resurrection. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8, gives us a list of the things that we should have in our character: virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, filio, and finally agape love. But we notice that these elements are all built on the foundation of faith. Faith is the root of the character that we are to develop. But this growth of our new creature requires more than just acceptance of certain doctrines. The growth of the new creature requires the assimilation of truth, which is to say that by faith, we incorporate the principles of truth into our character. They become our principles, our core principles. They become the motive power of our life. Now, it's all fine and dandy to stand here and talk about these things as some idealistic notion. But how can we know whether or not we are actually living by faith? Maybe we're just fooling ourselves. How can we tell? Well, one way to tell is to pay attention to those things that we see as we go about our daily life. Because 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, tells us that faith sees the invisible. The verse reads, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Do we see anything that's invisible? Well, let me ask you this. Does anyone here see the incoming kingdom? Does anyone here see our returned Lord? Now, we do not mean that we see these things with our natural eyesight. To the natural man, they're not discernible. However, we do see them very clearly with our spiritual eyesight. Everywhere we turn, we see clear evidence of our Lord's hand. We see the present order of things crumble before Him. We see the groundwork for His kingdom staked out and the excavation begun. And this spiritual vision is not only about the affairs of this world. It applies to our daily experience also. We must look for the invisible every day, because the providential overruling of our Heavenly Father generally cannot be seen except by the eye of faith. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Although as time goes on, sometimes it does seem as though we're walking by sight. And this is because our spiritual eyesight has improved to the point where those invisible things are readily seen. And this improvement in our spiritual eyesight is connected to the growth of our faith. You see, faith is not static. Faith will grow with exercise, or else it will fade away if we neglect to use it. As our physical muscles are strengthened by the effort that we apply to overcome some weight or resistance, so also is our faith. Our faith muscle grows when we push against unbelief. Sometimes we call this the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. In this analogy, we compare faith to a battle, which is not unreasonable. After all, our faith is constantly coming into conflict with the elements of this world. We see it all the time. Sometimes we see our faith in a battle with sight. At other times, our faith struggles with our emotions, especially our fear. And then there's the battle between faith and superstition or credulity. Faith even battles against our reason. And this battle can be particularly tricky because everyone wants to believe that theirs is the true faith. It's all those other guys that labor under superstition and credulity. Now, to be sure, reason is a very important part of our faith. The Word of God often appeals to our reason. Without reason, the divine plan would be impossible to understand. However, we need to be cautious. In our fallen condition, we do not always reason as we should. Sometimes we need to recalibrate our reasoning. We need to realign it with the divine mind. To illustrate this, suppose that we had a machine with two knobs that we could adjust. One knob, it adjusted our faith, our belief, and the other knob adjusted our reason. If we turned our faith knob all the way up to the maximum, and we turned the reason knob all the way down to the minimum, the output of our machine would be superstition. If we did the opposite and turned the faith knob off and turned the reason knob all the way up to the maximum, well, we'd feel right at home with atheism and evolution. But somewhere on that machine, somewhere, there's a point where faith and reason are balanced, and that's the place that we desire. And the ability to reason correctly benefits us in other ways. Take, for instance, another battle in the good fight of faith. As we've been pointing out, our present standing as a new creature is by grace and not by anything that we did. No amount of works could justify us before God. We are justified by our faith. But does that mean that we have no work to do? Well, reason alone might argue that God has accomplished our salvation, that there's nothing left to do. But the second chapter of James challenges that line of reasoning. It tells us that faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. James 2:17. And so, through the Word of God, we learn that living by faith is demonstrated by the things that we do. In the words of 2 Timothy 2, verse 21, our standing as a new creature is designed to sanctify and to prepare us to every good work. And Ephesians 2, verse 10, declares that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we conclude that after we have been justified by faith, works are actually an important part of our development. According to reprint 33:38, wherever faith exists, the works will correspond to it and will be proportionately large or small. Hence, the stronger our faith, the more our works are sure to be under divine arrangement. But now we need to ask, what are these works that demonstrate that we are living by faith? And we find that they fall into two broad categories. The first category is the work related to our own spiritual development. It's the amount of time that we put into the discipline and the training of the new mind. It's the amount of effort that we exert keeping the flesh on the altar of sacrifice. The second category is described by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. As we help others clearly see the character of God and His plan, we demonstrate that we are living by faith. This effort may take the form of physical help, or it may take the form of spiritual help. When either is done with the proper spirit, it will demonstrate our love for the truth and our confidence in it. There's one last item that we want to cover. We've pointed out that our theme phrase, "the just shall live by faith," occurs four times in the Bible. And so far we've examined two of those occurrences. That leads us to consider the remaining two where our theme phrase is used, Habakkuk 2:4 and Hebrews 10:38. If you search the Harvest Truth database for the phrase, "the just shall live by faith," you'll find that Brother Russell almost always quotes Hebrews 10:38. And it seems to me that there are at least two possible reasons for this. The first is that it was just a habit. It's just the way he had it memorized. And while this is a possibility, I prefer another explanation. And that is that he wanted to emphasize the last part of the verse. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Hebrews 10:38. So what does it mean to draw back? How can we tell if that's the direction that we are going? Well, once again, we must examine our faith. To draw back means to return to the world's point of view. We begin to live according to the world's ways and principles. We rely less on our spiritual eyesight and more on our physical eyesight. And as we do, we stop seeing those things that are invisible, which faith once made so clear. This is not a sudden event. It comes on gradually. It begins with discontentment. And discontentment finds expression in complaint. And complaint develops into opposition. Who knows where that would end? But that's not the course that we desire. It's only a caution. It's part of that good fight of faith. In Hebrews 10:38, the Apostle Paul warns us that we must be careful to maintain our faith. Otherwise, the possibility that we will fall away is very real. And Habakkuk 2, verse 4, points to pride as a primary cause for that falling away. Of course, the Apostle Paul also provides the remedy. In Hebrews 10:22, he bids us to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, that we have our hearts, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, brethren, let us continue to live by faith. As we come to a close, I have a question for you to ponder. I am always amused at the vagaries and the inconsistencies of the English language. In the past hour, we have come to understand that faith means to believe, to be persuaded, to have confidence. So if the word faith means to believe, why does the word faithful mean to be loyal? Well, the answer to that is really not so hard to figure out. To be faithful means to be loyal because it carries the thought of continued confidence, continued belief. To be faithful is to continue in the faith. And this is the point with which we would like to end. The best expression of this thought comes from reprint 5594. It is not enough to make a good consecration. It is not enough that for a time we fight the good fight. No, indeed. God is not accepting to the kingdom those who once were faithful. He desires to have those who were once faithful, who were afterwards faithful, who were always faithful. He desires to have in the kingdom a class to whom he can trust implicitly, those to whom he can safely give the glory, honor, and immortality that he has promised to the faithful. And before they receive this high reward and exaltation, they must be thoroughly tested and proven. Well, brethren, we can see the reasonableness of this arrangement. From the standpoint of faith, all our battles are won or lost. God expects us to be more than overcomers, to develop the character necessary for such a high position of responsibility and glory. And what is it that will give us this victory? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. 1 John 5:4. May the Lord add his blessing.